go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that as we gathered here this morning, it's not our agenda that we're after, but it's you, Lord. We want more of you. We want your presence in our lives. We want your power in our lives. But most of all, we want the person of our God. We want you, Lord God. And so I pray as I speak this morning, Heavenly Father, that you would stir our hearts, open our eyes and our ears, and draw near to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start a series on the gospel this morning. Surely the message of the gospel is the message we've been entrusted with. If you think about it in a very real sense, it's the reason that we're still on earth. If you sit there in your chair breathing air because God hasn't yet returned, we were singing about Jesus coming back, and in the Bible it makes it absolutely clear why Jesus isn't back yet. It says, no man knows the day or the hour, the date, for those of you who want to prophesy a date. No, you don't know the date. We don't know exactly when Jesus is coming back, but we do know why he tarries. It says that God in his forbearance has actually withheld his judgment so that as many as can be, so that the full number of people who need to be saved can be saved. In other words, it's an act of God's mercy that you and I are still here on planet Earth. Because when Jesus comes back, history ends as we know it. And it ends in that great and glorious day, which is actually going to be a great and terrible day. Because that is the day that Jesus comes back to judge those on earth. And that judgment day is going to be a fearful and a terrible day for those who do not know the Lord. And so in God's mercy, he delays in bringing about that judgment. In other words, there are sins that are yet to be punished. There's sinning going on today. There are people that are offensive to God, and he's pretending not to be offended for their sake so that they have an opportunity to get saved. It is the gospel that must be preached in all the earth, and then the end will come. That's what Jesus himself said. His disciples said to him, when is the end? When is the end? And he said, well, there'll be wars, and there'll be earthquakes, and there'll be all these signs of the end. He says, and then the gospel will be preached in all the nations, and then the end will come. It's a very interesting thing. People look for signs and wonders and cataclysmic events as signs of the age. That's actually the secondary stuff. The primary stuff is the gospel must be preached. For many missionaries, that's their reason that they're in a foreign nation. They want to get the gospel to every tribe and every tongue, every village, every place. And of course, Madagascar has presented us with unique challenges because it's hard to get from A to B. Not many roads, the roads are bad, remote places, people scattered all over the island. And if God has appointed for some guy, probably called Yanji, to be saved, and he's the last one, and he's in a little village somewhere in the corner of Madagascar, Jesus is not coming back until he has heard the gospel and had his opportunity to respond. So this gospel message is that important. It's the stewardship that we have as the people of God. It's why we remain on earth. If not for the need for the gospel to reach the lost, then why would you still be here? Paul said to depart would be better by far. To be with Jesus right now, I love my wife, I love my kids, but I have to be honest, to be with Jesus right now would be a lot better. They're great, but he is greater. The future on earth for me is a little bleak because every year the knee gets a bit sore, the back a bit stiffer, the stomach a bit more fussy, you don't sleep as well, you think about taking medication to sleep, but you kind of realize aging is not that glamorous. And then you get sick or someone you love gets hurt or someone dies, and then it's not just getting old, but it's grief and mourning. And the things of earth are beautiful, but they're also painful. To be with Jesus would be better. There's no doubt about it. And so why would God keep you on earth to go through all of that if in an instant he could rapture you, take you up to be with him? It's not because God wants to make you suffer on earth. It's because he so loves others that he's kept us here on earth to preserve the gospel, to carry the gospel, to deliver the gospel message to others who could receive it. After that, bam, we all go off to be with him in heaven. Some of us, we're going to die before that day, maybe, unless Jesus comes back in the next 30 minutes. I want to challenge our perceptions of God in the next few weeks as we talk about the gospel and focus just for a few weeks on the gospel. I want to make us think bigger about God, ranging from his wrath to his romance. See, some of us have this view of God, that God so loved the world that it's all about love. That God just loves, and it's all just, you know, nice feelings. And we don't want to actually consider the fact that God is actually a God of wrath, a God who judges sin, a God who will punish the wicked, a God who will take very normal people in your eyes and mine, colleagues of yours who are at work with you, and he will put them in hell because of their sin one day. So we need to understand the gospel in the context of who God is and why this will happen. And it'll help us to have a better view of God, because some of us have a neutered view of God. You've emasculated him. You've watered God down. You've made him a sugar daddy in the sky, a senile Santa Claus. God is just there to dispense blessing and pick people up and smooth off their, mollycoddle them and cuddle them, and oh, there, it'll be all right. There, you'll be okay. That's your view of God. But God is bigger than that. I want us to deepen our understanding of sin and God's feelings about it. I was mentioning in the meeting before this, when we were looking at a passage in Romans, which we will get to, how we can walk around an island like this, and it, at any turn, it's possible for you to see forms of idolatry, because we're still so close to the people that worship the ancestors. We still have family members, some of us, that do that. Or you can just travel 30 minutes into a village and you will find people performing ceremonies in honor of the dead. And then you will go past a tree and you'll see a zebu head, the skull and the horns, and someone will tell you that's sacred, and you're not allowed to point at the tomb with your pointing finger, and you're not allowed to, you know, do something to that tree. You can't cut it down, and it's been marked with the zebu horns because it's a shrine of some form. It's a sacred thing. And the foreigners can come with this touristy attitude, whip out the camera, take a picture. Isn't it so cool? It's, oh, look at that, man. This is cultural. This is a, you know, enjoy it. It's beautifully, you know, beautiful culture. What does God think about it? Have you stopped to think what God thinks about it? Have you stopped to think about what God thinks about the people who put that skull there? Right now, he probably wants to kill them for their sins. That's the wages of sin. Justice is the punishment. Justice, the punishment of their sins is death. That's justice. If God comes, Jesus returns, that's what will happen to them. They will be judged for their sins. These are weighty things, but we've got to have the appreciation for the gravity of sin and God's wrath against sin if we're going to appreciate the gospel properly. Because it's only good news if you're being rescued from something terrible. It's only good news if you're rescued from something really, really bad. And if you don't know that people are in a really, really terrible state without God, just because lightning isn't falling from the sky, do we have to wait for more earthquakes? Do we have to wait for more pandemics of some form or other to say, actually, sin and the fruit of sin is not pleasant. And God's disposition towards it is actually not neutral. He's not like, oh, that's a cute cultural emblem. He's like, I'm going to slaughter and toast everything to do with this idolatry. I'm going to come and burn down every idol and smash every false temple. That's what God's going to do when he comes back. He's going to trample on all his foes. So I want us to deepen our understanding of sin and God's feelings about it. I want us to understand the gospel better so we can celebrate God's salvation and rightly appraise it for the wonder and treasure it is. A free gift, but a costly one. Now, sometimes people give you something for free, and so you think it has no value. But if somebody gave you something for free that was worth infinitely more than anything else on planet Earth, how would you guard it? How would you guard it? How well are we as the church guarding the gospel? Do we guard the gospel because it is this message of this great salvation which is worth infinitely more than anything the earth knows? A free gift, but a costly one. I want us to know our security. I want us to have a right gospel so that we feel like we're not going to fall off the wagon. We feel like we won't slip off a cliff and lose our salvation. I want us to be secure. But a right view of the gospel doesn't only bring security, it brings a seriousness about your faith, which means you will not cheapen grace. You won't abuse grace. So I want us to have a right view of the gospel so that we are actually striving for holiness. I would have to say, honestly, the dangers of licentiousness are real. When you understand grace properly, it is actually easy to abuse because you are so secure that you know Jesus did it all that you can actually let go of yourself a bit and become a lazy Christian when it comes to holiness. But we mustn't. We mustn't be lazy in striving for holiness. We must just know why we are striving for holiness. We're not striving for holiness in order to justify ourselves before God. I want us to know our security, but also to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. I want to elevate Christ and the cross. These are things we always need to recalibrate. When it comes to the gospel, it's amazing how as we broaden it into the mission, we can actually centralize the mission instead of Christ himself. And so we can become people who are very focused on the tasks associated with the gospel. So the church might expand the meaning of the gospel to include creation, the fall, redemption, and restoration. And so we see the trajectory. There was creation by God. There was sin that entered the world, the fall of man. Then Jesus came and brought redemption. And then there's restoration coming. And so we start looking to the future and saying what we need to do is we need to do the Isaiah 58 stuff. We need the social ministries. We need to reach the poor in the city. We need to bring better education and empower people with the blessings that the gospel brings. And pretty soon we can make the mission central. We could make it a social mission that becomes central, whether it's treating the sick in the city with the doctors that came from New York. Ah, look how good we are. Put those guys here and we just stand back and watch, but we're so busy with it. And then we've got other opportunities to put mission centrally when it's reaching the lost. Oh, we've got to get to the lost tribes. We've got to map them out. We've got to spread the word, and we put the work in the central position in our lives. It's easy for us to distort the gospel and start making it our own cause. I want to put Christ on the cross central again in our eyes, in our understanding. And I want to do all of this subversively and slowly and selectively, but hopefully not put anyone to sleep. You see, we may have been down this road before. You may have heard the gospel before, and what you hear in this meeting won't be anything new. It's just an introduction. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, it's just you don't have to turn there, it's a one verse. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1, Paul writes to these Corinthians and he's said many things to them. He's said to them stuff about the Holy Spirit, stuff about prophecy and tongues, stuff about order in their meetings. So clearly Paul's writing to Christians who you think would be mature. They've got years of faith already in their church. They have had enough time to become complacent with sin. They've got a guy who's sinning in a particularly bad way that they need to discipline. And so they've got church history and church baggage. And in all of this, Paul's addressed many of their concerns, and he gets near to the end of his letter and he says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel, which I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand." So right near the end of his letter, he turns back to the gospel. See, you can try and fix all the other problems, but unless the truths of the gospel are central in your life and settled in your life, your foundation is going to wobble. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel." That's what I want to do with us as a church. Jude 1 verse 3, Jude says this, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. So Jude was happy to write about the nice things. We're all saved. We're all Christians. We're going to heaven. But he said, I felt it necessary instead to write to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all handed to the saints. He's speaking about the gospel. Jude knew that those Christians were being seduced by a heresy and that people had infiltrated their ranks and started to spread a message which was not the true gospel, and they had to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Do you know that the gospel has been entrusted to us? It is complete. It is once and for all. But that sometimes we have to contend for it in the church. We have to fight for it. So why revisit the gospel? Because we will never stop revisiting the gospel. We will never stop. Do you know, I was reading in Revelation and I was struck by this picture of the worship taking place at the throne of God. And in Revelation 4, you see the picture of the throne room and the angels calling out, holy, holy, holy. And they're praising God and saying, to God be glory and honor. Here it is in Revelation 4, verse 8. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Then in Revelation 5 verse 9, it says this, they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You are worthy. You are worthy, Father on the throne. You are worthy, Lamb of God who was slain. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. It's a new song, and yet it's going on over and over again. Jesus, Lamb of God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You know, we might think that we'll get to heaven and put earth behind us. But heaven will never stop celebrating what Jesus did on the cross. That's what that picture tells me. It's worthy is the Lamb who was slain. The eternity to come is going to exist because of what Jesus did on the cross. And it will forever be remembered that he did that. And it's the gospel that is that message. The gospel is the message that we have received, and we're not just going to do mission on earth and then put earth behind us and forget the gospel. We're going to do mission on earth. We're going to leave this earth and go and be with the Lamb who was slain. And he is described as the one who is worthy because he laid his life down on the cross. The cross is going to be celebrated for all eternity. It's not just, yeah, God, 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 yeah, wow, wow. No, it's going to be Jesus, Lamb who was slain. You are worthy. That's why it's worth revisiting the gospel as a church. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. I enjoy this hymn. One of the lines that always grabbed me was the 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And it's an interesting, almost like a bit of a paradox. It's an odd thing to put together, that grace taught my heart to fear and grace relieved my fears. And you wonder, how can grace do both? And I'm going to examine that as we start to build a foundational understanding of the gospel. If I had never feared the wrath of God, if I had never feared God, and the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, if I had stayed in my sinful foolishness, I would never have feared. Grace taught my heart to fear. It's actually the grace of God that comes first to convict us of sin, to make you feel the guilt and the fear and the weight and the burden of sin. That was a work of grace on God's part. Because God could have left us to stumble around in darkness, not even knowing we were in the dark. He could have left us completely alienated and estranged from Him and have no conscience sense, no guilt at all. And if you look out at the world, you'll see lots of that happening. You'll see a lot of people who are living in sin and lapping it up. They are enjoying their sinful life with no sense of guilt, no sense of shame, no sense of remorse. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Now, many of us, we only live in the grace my fears relieved part, but the gospel starts in its grace that taught my heart to fear. What is the gospel? These are the two things I'm going to look at today. What is the gospel, and is there a biblical framework or description for it? Gospel means good news. It's nice in Malagasy, it's pretty obvious. In English, it's a weird new word, gospel. God's spell, I don't know. Good news, that's what it really translates to. What about Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom? Was that a special gospel? Was Jesus' gospel different from Paul's gospel? Did we misinterpret Paul's gospel? Because now they're saying there's some new variations on what Paul taught, new interpretations. Jude said it's the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. In the New Testament, the gospel is referred to 96 times in 91 verses. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. I think it was pretty well understood. It's a gospel of forgiveness. But if I had to ask you, what is the gospel? And interestingly, we've done this experiment before, and other people have done this experiment, and you get like loads of different explanations. The gospel is that God created everything and man sinned, and Jesus died to fix things, and Jesus is restoring all things and making all things new, and He's coming back for a new heaven and a new earth. That's some people's gospel. For others, the gospel is God loves you. God, you know, He feels so tenderly about you that He's paid the price. You didn't know this, but Jesus died for your sins, and God wants to forgive you of your sins, and He loves you. And their gospel is very much just about the love of God. So receive Jesus, you know, forgiveness, His blood shed to wash away your sins, and just know that God loves you, and you can feel very comforted. But nowhere in that gospel was there any talk of faith, repentance, any of those things. And yet in Acts 2, when the people they heard the gospel preached in some way or other, although the word gospel was never used, in Acts 2 at the end they said, what must we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, where's the believing, and how does baptism come into it? So is that the gospel? There's so many ways people describe the gospel. Is it the kingdom? Is it forgiveness? Is it blessing? Is it restoration? How do you explain the gospel? You explain it as you understand it. In other words, to whatever degree you understand the gospel, that's how you will explain the gospel to others. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 23 and verse 15. Jesus said, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. I love Jesus' way with the Pharisees. He was so brutal with them. He was so blunt. But there's an interesting lesson in here. He's saying what you're carrying, that's what you give. What you have in you, that's what you reproduce in others. So I'll say to you as a Christian missionary, you travel over land and sea. And to whatever degree you are a legalistic Christian, You are raising up legalistic Christians in Madagascar. Malagasy person, you heard the gospel, and to whatever degree you held on to your superstitious fears, you are raising up superstitious, fearing believers around you. There was someone that wanted prayer for something. Their whole situation was pretty tender, so I hope you never figure out who it is. They aren't in this church, so good luck to you. You'll need a word of knowledge to figure out who it is. Someone had betrayed someone in a relationship, and someone had sought a pastor's help to pray for that relationship. That Christian lady came and said to the pastor, "Please pray for me for my marriage." And then said, "Do I need to bring something?" What? Those of you who minister in Madagascar, the missionaries here, and the Malagasies who minister to one another, think about this. Why does someone want to bring something with to pray? It's like a little effigy, maybe. A little something. Maybe I must bring a pair of my husband's underpants. I don't know what you must bring. Yes, you should laugh now. That was a joke. Bring something of his so that we can pray over it or something. There was some sense of prayer on its own is not sufficient. My understanding of God is that we have to mix a bit of ritual, a bit of special stuff in there. For some people, it's like, my child is sick, but I was really, I prayed for him, and I also gave more in the offering today. You're going to buy your miracle. This is all relates to your understanding of the gospel. At the end of the day, whether you know the grace of God properly or not, you will either be a superstitious Christian or a legalistic Christian or a Christian that feels you still have to add something to your prayers in order to persuade God. It all has to do with your revelation of God that you got through the gospel. Woe to you in the sense that you will reproduce in others what is in you. I have to hold myself to this. It's like if you abuse grace, if you have taken the gospel and said, "Thank you very much, and I can carry on living as I like," then you know around you, your friends that you share your faith with, they're likely to have only like a partial conversion to Jesus because they won't feel any call to holiness. If you have abused grace and lived a licentious life where you carried on sinning as a Christian and you treated your sins lightly, because you knew Jesus paid for them already, then that's what you'll reproduce in others. You'll reproduce Christians who are licentious and they will sin easily because they're abusing the grace of God. We shouldn't sin easily, even though we can't earn our salvation. If you are you believe the gospel is all about like God will bless you. It's more of a prosperity gospel. I expect God to do me good. I expect to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. And you talk about the blessing of God. If you've made receiving the blessing your mission, and you want it, you'll teach others how to receive the blessing. Oh man, I'm getting tired of some of those things on Facebook. The verses that people quote are all about how you can get something from God, not live for the glory of God. Or a little feel good, you know, how to feel better as a Christian. And the whole ministry is actually about helping Christians feel better, how to get more joy in your life, how to get more peace in your life. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. When the Father put Jesus on the cross, called his Son to go and lay down his life, do you think the Father was being good? He was. That's the goodness of God. But we, when we have the wrong gospel, we want goodness to equate to material blessings and comfort. And so we'll teach other people that gospel, and it's a false gospel because it centers on you being satisfied, you getting more joy in your life, you getting more peace in your life, you getting more prosperity in your life. And then when things don't work out, the people that are following those gospels will just fall away. They'll just be like, "This thing doesn't work for me. I tried. I tithed and I didn't get back. It's been 10 years since I named and claimed that 4x4 and I still don't have it." That's what Tantirika was telling them in Fianarantsoa. He was preaching about the fact that you can ask for things, you can call for blessing, command angels, tear your hair out, dance upside down, But sometimes God doesn't do the thing you want. But there are people that are being told week after week after week how to access the blessing. It's a false gospel. Is there a biblical framework or outline for the gospel? Well, there is. If you were to search for the word gospel, you could learn a lot about the gospel, but actually the presentations of the gospel are often given without the word gospel being used. So like John, he writes a lot about what the gospel does inside people, but he doesn't use the word gospel more than once. Peter preached, and he preached a powerful sermon at Pentecost, and 3,000 people were saved. And everyone knows the evangelist must be on about the gospel and he must tell you this is the gospel, but Peter didn't use the word gospel at all in Acts chapter 2. In fact, if you know the Acts 2 sermon, it's a great sermon. I actually liked Anyway, I like the deacon's sermons as well, Stephen's especially, that got him killed for his sermon. But in these sermons, they don't do like a normal gospel presentation altar call. Peter preaches about history, and he preaches about Jewish history and prophets and the law, and then about Jesus and about how people have rejected God's message and rebelled against him. And in the end, the people are cut to the heart and they say, "What must we do to be saved?" And it's then that Acts 2:38 comes and he says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." And it's not the baptism that forgives your sins. It's Jesus' blood that atones for your sin. So the point I'm making is this. If you try to learn about the gospel, you actually have to go and look at those presentations of the gospel and other passages of scripture where the word gospel may not even be mentioned. And another very, very useful passage of scripture to understand the gospel from is the book of Romans. It's a long passage of scripture, 16 chapters. But interestingly, Paul wrote to the Romans, and he wrote to Jewish and Greek Christians in Rome, so it's a mixture of audience, and many Jews too, but he'd never met them. Now, how do you ever build credibility with another Christian you've never met? Where do you start? You want to figure out, do you believe the same stuff? Do you believe, you know, do you believe in the same gospel? And so Romans as a book is actually Paul's treatise on the gospel. It is his lengthy gospel presentation. And that's why when you look through Romans, you're also going to see the right essential qualities that the gospel message must hold. I'm telling you this because I'm going to start highlighting them now. Even when the word gospel isn't used, we're going to see that these characteristics come out. And the characteristics are God is put into the picture first. God is put into the picture as the righteous creator of all things, and then man is put into the picture as accountable to God for his sins, for man's sins. And man is positioned in the gospel message as under the wrath of God. That's where man's position is. And this is important because you need to know what you are being saved from if you're receiving the gospel. So God, man facing judgment, accountable to God, man in a predicament that he can't solve. Christ next is presented as the third aspect of the gospel. Christ, and then finally there's another component that must be there, and that's our response. You see, if you stop at Christ, it's all about Christ. Jesus died to forgive the sins, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus did it all. You never get to that point of actually appropriating that truth by faith into the heart of an individual. And dangerously, if all you teach is just the salvation message of Jesus, but you don't make a call for repentance and belief, you could easily start being a bit universalistic, meaning, oh yeah, everyone will get saved, or whoever gets saved, and you're never actually putting the fourth portion where the people said, what must we do to be saved? Now, I know the good Calvinist says nothing, but Peter said, you must repent and be baptized. In other words, there is a fourth component to the gospel, and that is that the message is received with faith. And what kind of belief, that we'd have to explore that more at another time, because even the demons believe, but they're not saved. So, Acts 2 has those elements in it. So do almost every other gospel account has something of that progression. You know, when Paul was at the Areopagus, when he met up with the Greeks, and they were looking at all the different gods in the temple, and there was that one that said, to an unknown god. You remember the story? It's in Acts. And Paul says, I want to tell you about this unknown god. He presents the gospel to them, but look how he does it. He says, this unknown god is actually the invisible creator god who made everything. So now the people are like, really? So we've got all our other gods, but there's one god to trump them all. This is the unknown god. And he says, this is the god that is going to judge everybody and punish them for their sins. I'm paraphrasing very loosely. And you know what Paul does at that point? What do you think every good evangelist would do? It tell them about Jesus, tell them about the blood of Jesus, tell them about atonement for sin, call them to the altar. Come, respond. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Pray the sinner's prayer with me. Paul does none of that. He tells them about the unknown God, and he tells them about the punishment that's coming upon mankind for sin, and then he ends his message. That is so sneaky. That is so subversive. He's so clever. Because those people were really interested in what he had to say, and they said, you must come back and tell us more at another time. So it's enough, preachers, believers, evangelists, all of you, priesthood of all believers, it's enough at times, if you understand all the components of the gospel, to actually give part of it and come back later with another part of it. It's enough to teach people about that God created everything and that man is accountable to God, as long as you know that from there you're going to go to man is going to be judged, Christ is the Savior, but we need to respond. Those four components are the framework that we're going to see. Look at how Paul does it in Romans, and then I'm going to wrap up my message this morning. Paul said in Romans 1 verse 14, I'm obligated to both Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. I hope he wasn't making some point there. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So he's telling them this is the thing, the gospel is what he wants to present. And then he goes on to explain the gospel. He says, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And then he summed it up. The gospel is about righteousness that's revealed from God. But what? How do you explain that to the world? And then verse 18 starts at the beginning with this idea of God who's in control and a man who's in a predicament. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles, crocodiles and zebu. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness. So when we see people out there, they're not under the love of God necessarily. He loves them enough to have sent his son to die for them, but the wrath of God is against all godlessness and wickedness of men. See, because man rebelled against God, they had no excuse. It says, what needed to be seen, his eternal power and divine nature having been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. You have no excuse. And so Paul starts to explain this. God, in his authority, is glorious and great and righteous and magnificent, and man rebelled against God and exchanged the glory of God for these images made by man in the impression of animals, mortal things, birds, people, idols. Our rebellion against God and our idolatry has actually brought the wrath of God upon mankind, because when God created man, he didn't create him and leave him independent of God. He held him under God's authority to account to God. And that's a very important point people need to know. We are accountable to God. And so Paul starts writing like that, them, and you in this room also, you're thinking, yeah, that's not, it's them, all those guys in the bush, those idolatrous Malagasies who are worshipping their ancestors, it's them. And then Paul goes further in Romans 2, he says, you therefore have no excuse when you pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself because you pass judgment, yet you do the same things. So then he says, you are also a sinner. And then he goes on and he says, in Romans 2 verse 9, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. I want us to be convinced of this. If you dilly-dally, mess around, play on the fringes with sin, you think, you see, there's no judgment. We're living in peace. There's no trouble. But the Bible says explicitly, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. You see the guys getting away with their sin? They are not going to get away with their sin. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew and for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Goes on then. Romans 3 verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Romans 3 verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. What he means is the sins of the world are indefensible. When people stand before God one day, they will not have a defense. The greedy, corrupt, who steal, the murderer, the killer, and every other sinner who will stand before God will not be able to say, oh, but this and this and this, these are the extenuating circumstances. They will be indefensible before God. You need to know that. The gospel speaks to a world that has no defense whatsoever, and the whole world is held accountable to God, Romans 3 verse 19 says. Then Romans 3 verse 21 says, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It is apart from the law, it's in Christ Jesus, it's through faith. There is no difference, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So we've gone God, creator, man in rebellion against God, but man still held to account to God, Christ the Savior, and faith the response. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. To demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just in the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. There's the fourth component, which is our response to the work of Jesus on the cross. This is the framework I want us to explore over the coming weeks. I want us to have it so clear in our minds that when you come up against a false gospel, when you encounter someone who's diluting the truth, you'll be able to sniff it out immediately. After the next few weeks, we can print a whole lot of diplomas and you can take home your diploma in the gospel if you listen to all the things I'm going to say over the next few weeks, because I want you to be educated. Now listen, don't put your hope in your knowledge of justification for your justification. In other words, it's not your doctrine of justification that justifies you. It's Christ who justifies you. So I'm not trying to educate you to make you think that you will be saved by this knowledge. But I think if we know the gospel better, we ourselves are going to live a better life, ultimately fulfilling the mission of God better. I think there is a cost when the church is ignorant, and I think it is a tragedy when people are seduced by false gospels and put all their hope in something and then God doesn't do it and they get disappointed because they don't know why. They don't understand his blessing properly. So you should be able to read something on Facebook, and rather than click like, as your hand's moving there, you'll think, no, I can't like that. That person's whole focus of that verse is on themselves. It's not on bringing glory to Christ. It's on bringing comfort to the individual. It's a false gospel of comfort. Or you'll see, oh no, that guy who's advertising his ministry, I don't want him in Madagascar. I don't want that guy to fly here and preach that here, because he's going to tell people that it's all about them getting the blessing. And you'll be attuned to the gospel. You'll understand that it's about God and his glory and his righteousness. It's about man and their sin and their rebellion against God. It's about Jesus who did it all and therefore must get all the glory. And it's about us who must respond with faith and repentance, not just add Jesus onto our lives as a nice extra and stay the same as we were. Not just carry on in our sins. Like 1 John says, if you continue in your sins and claim to love God, you don't love God. Anyway, I want us to know the gospel, because we will be better carriers of the message and beneficiaries of God's grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these apostles who preached the gospel. Thank you for Paul who wrote to the Romans. Thank you how your word shows us that there is a context to the work of Christ on the cross. That God, you are righteous and holy and you created everything good. That we rebelled and that there's still rebellion in every sinful man against you, God. And that the wrath of God is coming against the godlessness and the wickedness of this world. And that to escape that wrath, Jesus, you provided the way out in and through your very life. And that we must respond and we must call others to respond with faith and repentance and a true belief in your work, Lord Jesus. I pray that you'd help us as a church to become people who know the gospel and who proclaim the gospel to the people around us. That we don't lead other people into the same bondages we've carried, and that we don't teach people to abuse grace. We don't take people into legalism or licentiousness, but we glorify you in every way, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen.